of the Lord's people here in Tenafly, I have you in my heart. Not that I am any Apostle Paul, God knows, but by the grace and mercy of the Lord, we have been put together in the bundle of life in Christ. And it's always a sore thing to have to pull out and leave one another again for a little time. But isn't God good to us? I've often marveled at it. First of all, he saves us by his grace. And by his grace, he gives us spiritual gifts to use freely. And then by his Spirit, he instructs us in the use of those gifts. And then he gives us opportunity to use the gifts. And then he provides the power to use those gifts. And he continues to give us strength every day to go on using those gifts. And then when we get home to heaven, he rewards us for using the gifts. You can't really lose, can you? The things of the Lord, you can't outgive God. I'm sure glad I'm saved. And my little heart is just full. I've had the great privilege this afternoon traveling over to New York City. And sharing in the ministry of the Word of the Lord in a meeting over there this afternoon with Brother Dr. Gooding from Ireland. And I can tell you it was a great thrill for me just to sit down in the front seat and open my mouth and let him fill it up. Because it's wonderful, refreshing to soak it up when we are in the business of pouring it out. As I've been returned this afternoon, my heart was made glad again by the ministry of the Word to my own soul. So the Lord is good. The Scripture says, he that receiveth a servant, receiveth a servant's reward. And so the Lord is more than good in blessing us as we've been together. Thank you for inviting me. And thank you for loving me in Christ and praying for me. I surely need it more than you realize. In the will of the Lord, I go home tomorrow morning, and I hope my wife will be waiting for me at Buffalo Airport. And we'll go across to Howard Johnson's restaurant, and we'll have a cup of coffee. It'll get cold while we catch up on the news. And we'll go home and spoil our grandchildren together for a few days. Of course, during the days I'm home, and in the evenings I will have to be thoroughly engaged in study of the Word and preparation for the conference at Easter time in Toronto beginning next Thursday night, Lord willing. And then this will go on over the weekend. I have to speak each day at the conference, Thursday night, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And then the following week, Lord willing, I leave for Chicago conference and some ministry meetings to follow. From there to Silver Springs and the Washington conference and ministry meetings. And from there to Worcester conference and some gospel meetings. I just tell you these things because I'd like you to pray. We need one another. We really do. And this is how we share together. And that way, when we get home to heaven, we will rejoice together in the good things of the Lord. I thank you. I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Two things I never get accustomed to in the Lord's work. One of them is leaving home. And the other is leaving the saints. The Lord has never let me get used to that. It's hard for me to leave home, and it's hard for me to leave the saints. A wonderful thing, brethren and sisters, there's going to come a day when we won't ever need to say goodbye. That's what we're going to read about now. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll begin to read at verse 51, although we shall be looking at some other verses previously in the chapter. We'll just read these verses for the few minutes we are together. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Just the reading of it does you good. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the Lord will bless to us these wonderful words. We might give our little message this evening the title of The Hope in Christ. The Hope in Christ. There are a few places that we must visit in life, like a graveyard. Silent and dignified and still. When we have cause to go there and look around at the granite and the marble harvest that stands so silently witnessing to the effectiveness of the grim reaper, and we think very solemnly that underneath the sod there lie the bones of shattered hopes, unfulfilled ambitions, perished plans, and unpaid debts. As we look around at this tragic piece of real estate, we know that it has drunk in the tears of the widow, the fatherless. As we sit quietly in one of those places, it seems that the very sound of the wind through the trees is in the minor key. The gardener has done his best with it. Like the cosmetician, he has sought to hide the horror of death between beneath lovely lawns. Those much too tidy gardens. As we walk along those perfectly formed paths, we are made very conscious that this silence that we feel is not really the rest of victory, but really the silence of defeat. Well, we can cover it as we will and try to hide its horror, but that pathetic plot of land is not only filled with something that is now unlovely, but it is also filled with unanswered questions. And we can almost hear the echo in the silent graveyard that many, many a weeping soul has asked over some open grave. Why? It's a kind of frustrating piece of field. Because many people have asked the question or made the statement too at that open grave, if only it had been different. if only this hadn't happened. And there's a frustration about it. It seems, and all we can do at last is turn in our sorrow and leave the graves behind us and go to our lonely room and eat the bread of sorrow and drink the cup of weeping. At least that's how it would be if it wasn't for one thing. And that one thing is a voice. A voice that speaks out of eternity beyond the grave. That death is not the end of it after all. You mean these granite stones, these bleaching bones, these wails and groans of sorrowing mourners is not the end of everything? Oh no, not for the believer. For we open our Bibles and we make a remarkable discovery that this voice speaks out of the eternities and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. What a thing! Here is glory in the graveyard, triumph in a tombstone. There are some people who will never die. What a thing is this? And that's what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, sleep, the sleep of death. We think of death as inevitable. The Bible says, for we must needs die. God made the law, but God can overrule his own law. He says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, God made the appointment, but God can break the appointment. He is God. And he will overrule that law, and he will break that appointment one day. For the Bible declares, we shall not all sleep the sleep of death. What a mystery. Death is not inevitable. But perhaps someone in the meeting is asking the question, why do we have to die anyway? Well, if death does overtake us, the Bible says we must die because it is a pay that we have to take, we have to receive. The wages of sin is death. It is a pattern that we have to follow. Sin, lust, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It's a process. And it's also a penalty. The wages of sin is death. That's why we have to die. That's why death dogs the footsteps of every one of us. Breathes his chilly breath down our neck. And is only a step away, says the psalmist. Well, is there no mightier deliverer that can move into this scene and break that law and change that picture so that we now may have a blessed hope? Oh yes, thank God he came. He bearded the lion in his den. I like the language of the scriptures. Of course, I love this book. I love this book. But I love the language of it. There is no half-heartedness, no shady meanings, no uncertainty, no small print on the bottom of God's contracts. Everything is open, clear and solid in the Word of God. Men tried to keep that body of the living Savior in the grave. Of the crucified Savior in the grave. They did what they could. The power of Rome sealed it. And endeavored to keep him in. in Acts 13:19-20, when he had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in the sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. I was out in the Air Force, way up in Pakistan, northeast Pakistan, near the Sindh Desert, and we were living in tents, and we had some Indian fellows would come and work around the tents and clean around. And I had a fellow who did the chores. His name was Sadhu, which means a holy man. He's not a Christian. He was very much against the Christian faith. One day he came bounding into the tent in great glee. "Oh," he says, "we have something in our religion that you Christians do not have." Well, I said, "What is it, Sadhu?" He says, "They found a bone of one of our prophets." I was so happy to tell him they'd never find a bone of my blessed Lord. "For up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foes. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And our Lord has bearded death in his den. He has conquered death, and he has torn open the grave. And he came out there a mighty victor over it. And he says in the book of Revelation, I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." That's our Savior. But more than that, he says, "Because I live, you're going to live also." Dear Christian, you are forever. What a mystery! We shall not all sleep. What a miracle! We shall all be changed, he says to the Christian. Of course, if you're not saved, you're not really in this message. You can relax. If the Lord comes before the meeting is over, we'll be gone. I love this old Bible. I've had it for a lot of years. But if the Lord comes, you can have it. I might even say the brethren would let you take that piano and the organ. Hymn books, we won't need them anymore. Once the Lord comes, you can help yourself. But wouldn't it be an awful thing for someone to sit in this meeting and the Lord came and you be anchored to the seat after the rapture? If you're not saved, if I were you, you'd better make sure you're going with the rest. But here's the miracle. We who are saved, we shall all be changed. And as the old preachers used to say, and don't we need a change? We shall all be changed. What change will take place? When we are either raised or raptured at the moment of the coming of the Lord, what change will take place? Well, there are some beautiful pictures given in the previous part of the chapter. Just very quickly, let me run down one or two of the things that will happen to us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That change will be as radical in our experience, as different we shall be at the moment of resurrection, at the moment of rapture, as there is between the bare grain that is planted in the ground and the full flower. We read in verse 37 of our chapter, "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain." Did you really think about that when you laid your loved one away? That one that had looked so lovely. My mother was a beautiful woman. Not just beautiful in her character, but she was a beautiful woman to look at. I always thought she was lovely. She died very suddenly one night. I was sitting studying my Bible, and the Lord seemed to say to me very quickly, "Go down and see your mother." I dropped my pen. I jumped in the car. I drove the 10 minutes drive between my house and hers and found her in bed not feeling good. And in 5 minutes, she took a heart attack. And in 15 minutes, she was with the Lord. She just said one word, "Lord." And that to me was the exposition of her whole life right there. She always looked beautiful to me. But the Lord says, what we laid away that day, on the 3rd of June in 1970, in a little grave in St. Catherine's, what we laid away that day was just bare brain. Oh, when you see her again, she'll be in the full flower of immortality. Verse 42 tells us this change, this miracle change will be from corruption to incorruption. Verse 42 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. We all know what corruption is. It's just the decay of things. And as much as we like to do our best to hold on to youth and vitality, the Bible says, time happeneth to all men. And decay takes place because there is corruption. Our bodies are corruptible. But that moment, that twinkling of an eye, will so absolutely change us that we will be incorruptible. There will be nothing ever touch us that could ever change us from the perfection that God will make us. In verse 43, the change will be from disfigurement into beauty. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. We find that disfigurement, not dishonor as dishonorable, but disfigurement, because of sin, raised in glory. We read in another scripture that there will be no spot, no blemish, and no wrinkle. No spot, that means there will be no accidents of sin. That's the spot of sin. It's the result of an accident of sin. It says there'll be no blemish. Blemish is the disfigurement of sin. It says there'll be no wrinkle. That's the habit of sin. Those things will be gone forever. The change will be in verse 43 from weakness into power. Sown in weakness, raised in power. There's something so pathetic about seeing what is left of a human being when they get to that final weakness, that even too much energy is demanded of them to speak a word or to take a drink. Sown in weakness, but raised in power. Verse 49 tells us the change will be as distinct as that which is between the earthly and the heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The name Adam comes from a Hebrew root word meaning red earth. Red earth. We have borne the image of Adam. He was the federal head of the human race. And in Adam, we came to bear the image of our forefather. Today I happened to have a picture of one of my grandchildren handy and showed it to some of the folks, and one of them said, I think she's very much like you. I like that. She and I are the only two people in all our family, this little girl and me, that have a dimple on the nose. The others have dimples on their cheeks. But the Lord gave us one on our nose, and just she and I are proud of that, that we have that together in common. She bears an image. She represents something, I like to think, of me in some little way, at least 25%. As in Adam, we all die. We're born the image of the earthy. But oh, says the Lord, I'm going to put another image on you. I'm working at it now, conforming you to that image every day, morally and spiritually. But one day I'm going to do it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How long have you been saved? For me, 39 years. And all these years, I have been, by the grace of God and divine assistance, endeavoring to cooperate with the Lord in producing a little change. But after 39 years, I am so ashamed. So little change. So little change. But He will do it. And it will not take Him 39 years, or 39 minutes, or even 39 seconds, but in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. How shall we be changed? We shall be changed as bare grain is changed into a full flower. We shall be changed as corruption is overcome by incorruption. Disfigurement into beauty, weakness into power. But we shall be changed to be like Him. And that's the most wonderful thing. That God is going to people heaven with a multitude of pardoned rebels, and every single one of them will display the glory of His own Son. That's why He is called the firstborn among many brethren. Not that He began first of all. It's not a case of chronology. It's a matter of priority and preeminence. That everyone in heaven will carry the family likeness of their glorious Lord into every part of His universe. In verse 46, we discover the change will be from the physical into the spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord, from heaven. Verse 46. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. At the moment, while on the earth, our bodies function according to the principle of blood and breath. Cut off either the blood or the breath, and we are finished in a moment, or very shortly. That's the physical. But when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, His body then did not have the same physical principle as it had when He died. But He came forth from the grave with a body of glory. Now that glory was not altogether displayed on the earth, but it was nonetheless the body of glory. That is, there was a different principle of life pertaining. He could dissemble His body in a moment. He could transport Himself through the walls of a locked room and reassemble His body before the people, and then immediately tell them to feel His body to make sure that it was really material and not spiritual. And then He ate some fish and honey to show that His body was real. Because then, you see, the body will be absolutely subject to the Spirit. And it will be a spirit body. The embodiment of a spirit. What a moment. What a mystery. We shall not all sleep. What a miracle. We shall all be changed. But what a moment. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's an unusual expression, isn't it? Someone says, well, that's the time it takes to blink one eye closed. It's not even the two movements of the lid down and up, it's just the downward movement of the lid. Well, maybe that's what it means. But this word was used in secular history to describe the movement of a gnat's wing as it buzzed past. The movement of a gnat's wing, just as it went down once. In that split second of time, this will take place. What a moment! What kind of a moment? Well, it will be a moment of rapture. Now, the word rapture just simply means to snatch away. And that tells me, dear Christian, we are going up. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way. He means by that, that He's the way out of our despair. He means by that that He's the way through life and its vicissitudes. He means by that that He's the way up. And He means by that that He's the way in. So we're going up. I don't know what that means to the Australians down on the other side of the earth. What up means to them, I don't know. It's different to what we think of as up. But where up is, I don't really know. I do know this. That's where the Lord is. And that's where He's going to take us. It's a moment of rapture. And it's a moment of revelation. For at that split moment of time, we shall see the Lord. Yes, we have seen Him, haven't we? By faith. We sang. See from His head, His hands, His feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down, and we well know what we mean by that. That there is a spiritual apprehension of the Lord where we actually can see with the eyes of the heart not a physical likeness, but a spiritual presence. But one day the veil of time will be swept aside, and with those eyes, you will behold the Lord. I wonder what Bartimaeus felt that day when he sat as a beggar outside Jericho and questioned as to the reason for the crowd, and they said, O Jesus of Nazareth passes by. O Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me, he cried. And that one cry did what not all the hosts of hell could do. They tried to stop him from going to Jerusalem and to the cross. And that one cry of a needy soul stopped the Son of God, for it says Jesus stood still. And that was a greater miracle than Joshua saw when the sun stood still. When the Son of God stands still on His way to Jerusalem, He's going to do something. What did He do? He answered the heart need of that poor blind man, and He said to that blind man, look up. That's the meaning of the word He said. Look up. And when that man lifted his head, suddenly his eyes were opened, and what was the first face he ever looked into? That was that lovely face. Oh, what it must have been for that blind man to look square into that noble countenance of the Son of God. But one of these days, dear Christian, you're going to have that privilege too. I shall be like Him. We shall be like Him, says John, for we shall see Him as He is. What does He look like? Well, He does not look like the paintings of artists. We do not know the contours of His glorious face. But when we see Him, there is one thing for sure. he will look more wonderful, more beautiful, more exquisite in majesty and excellence than anything we ever dreamed about down here. And we shall take the words of Holy Scripture, I am sure, and say, when we feast our eyes on that first long, loving look into the face of the man who died in anguish, whose visage was so marred on Calvary, when we see him, we may well cry out, yea, he is, he really is, altogether lovely. What a moment, a moment of rapture and a moment of revelation. But for many of us it will be a moment of reunion. Yes, I suppose most of us have stood beside our open grave and wept our sorrow into it, and said farewell to those who were nearer and dearer than life itself. Oh, dear Christian, lift up your eyes. Lift up your heart, the day of our redemption draweth nigh. We shall walk again with those, and talk of days long past, and share together in the glorious experiences and the exhilaration of being immortal, dwelling in the presence of the living God. What a moment. And it will be a moment of rest. Not that we will cease to serve, but we will cease to serve with rigor and with labor. We shall lay down not our work, but we shall lay down our weariness. And what a message. When will it take place? At the sound of the last trump. And that's some message that trumpet will declare. It's a military trumpet. And the military trumpet awakens the sleeping soldier. Those of us who have been in the service know just what that feels like. On an early winter's morning, to hear the trumpet call reveille was not a pleasant sound. But when we hear that trumpet, that will be the most beautiful trumpet sound we've ever heard. Listen to our dear brother sit here and play the trumpet. Now I'll confess to you something. I really don't like a trumpet. It's one of the instruments I really haven't liked. But you know, that dear brother plays that instrument so beautifully, I've changed my mind about it. I didn't know a trumpet could sound like that. I used to think it was just a loud blasting noise that interrupted your privacy. That's a beautiful sound. I've appreciated it. But oh, I tell you, that will be some trumpet. It will awaken the sleeping battalions of the Lord. And in a moment, he will sweep from the graves the precious dust of his saints and gather them before him in a mighty army in glittering array and get them ready for the march out and away home. The trumpet awakens the sleeping, and the trumpet assembles. For the dead shall be raised, says the Bible, and we shall go up together with them. And the trumpet sounds the advance. Way in the Congo, Zaire, they have a lovely hymn. It's really a hymn from the English language translated into Swahili, but it seems to sound better there. They sing lustily, Makutano, Makutano. It sounds as though they really are looking forward to it. The words simply mean, there's a meeting. A meeting. Dear Christian, we're going to have a series of meetings that will really be something. We're going to have to quit them. And that miserable clock chases us to 8 o'clock. What a mastery. What a mastery. Why, we discover in verse 55 and 56, death grave, mastered forever. What a mastery. A mastery over the strength of sin. The apostle says the strength of sin is the law. Oh, how many times, let's be honest before God, how many times we have longed for the mastery over the strength of sin. It will be a mastery over the sting of death. And oh, how our hearts have ached that we could have mastery over the sting of death. And it will be a mastery over the victory of the grave. The sound of the clods on the coffin lid will never be heard again. The cry will go out in victory. Oh, death! Where's your sting now? Oh, grave, where's your victory now? We passed through it, and you didn't get to us. And what a means! Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory, how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether it's right to say this or not, but there's sometimes I just burst to say it. I'm proud of him. For he did what no one else can do. He met us in our need. He died for sin. But he led captivity captive. What a mean. And what a motive all of this makes for us. Dear Christian, there's a miracle. There's a mystery. There's a moment. There's a message. And there's a mastery. And there's the mighty means by which it will all be accomplished and consummated through our Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't that a motive for something? If we know that we are secure, and if we know that the glory lies before us, that we will come to fruition, to immortality, to incorruptibility, to the likeness of Christ, to the image of the Son of God, shouldn't there be some response in our hearts? Or can we go on fooling around in the world that crucified him? Can we say, Lord, don't come yet, I've got these things I want to do first? Can we play with sin that caused his death? Can we live half-hearted Christian lives? Can we really, or should I say, ought we to? Here is the motive. Therefore, as a result of the contemplation of our glorious Lord entering death, breaking its bands, carrying it away captive, and giving us the assurance that since he has put his Spirit in our hearts, then we also shall live with him forever. What right then have we to give our lives to a godless world? What right then have we to dissipate our energies in tasks dishonoring to his holy name? Therefore, my beloved brethren, and dear brother, you have not been dissipating your life in worthless tasks. You have not been fooling around with the world, dear sister. You've not been sinning and grieving the Lord. You're just weary, perhaps. And sometimes you've felt like giving up. I know you have, because I know a man very well that has almost given up himself sometimes. But he says, now in the light of all that is coming, dear Christian, My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the Lord has stated that he will not forget even the cup of water that was given in his lovely name. And all your ministries in secret prayer, my dear sister, thank God for you. All those quiet services that nobody knows anything about. Those sacrifices that have meant really giving up. One day, the Lord will open the book